This is lesson 30 in our expository study of the book of Ecclesiastes entitled Elucidating Ecclesiastes. And tonight we are going to look at major themes in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to revisit the argument for Solomonic authorship and so forth. So we covered some of this in when we did our introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. Before we started our exegetical and expository study of Ecclesiastes proper. Tonight we've already finished studying the actual text of the book of Ecclesiastes, and so I just want to share some concluding thoughts about this great and challenging book. Hopefully, by the grace of God and the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, my teaching you Ecclesiastes has helped you in some way understand better this most difficult book to interpret at times. Yes, there are certain sections of the Bible that are hard to decipher. That doesn't mean we need a unilateral magisterium telling us what the Bible means when God has given every born-again believer the Holy Spirit, whereby He illumines to us the correct meaning of Scripture. Wherever you find a difficult verse that is hard to interpret, let's say, you can compare it with other scripture, and those other scripture passages will then help interpret the more darker passages to understand. That's called the Reformation principle of the Reformation principle, the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets scripture, and the book of Ecclesiastes does have some hard and difficult verses. And of course, context and looking at other scriptures that speak on the same subject combined with the book of Ecclesiastes, those passages in comparison, help us then to understand and demystify those harder passages. Let me just say that the book of Ecclesiastes, the main theme is that life without God or life lived separated from God is Hevel, that's the Hebrew word for vanity. It is vanity. And we've seen the meaning for vanity has a variety of definitions or meanings found in Ecclesiastes. It can mean meaninglessness. It can mean empty, hollow, shallow, devoid of purpose. And that's really true. A life that is lived apart from God in unbelief, living for only the here and now of a life lived under the sun, is sadly, tragically, and ultimately meaningless. Life only makes sense. Life only has purpose. Life only has substance with the God of the Bible in the picture. And so Solomon says basically throughout the book, but more particularly at the end, that life with God, having a relationship with Him, removes the vanity, removes the meaninglessness, removes the futility, and gives life meaning, gives life substance, gives life purpose. So when we look at Ecclesiastes, remember again, the title in Hebrew is Kohelet, literally meaning one who addresses the assembly. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, we discovered in our study of it, is one long sermon. It is the longest sermon in Scripture. And this is aided by the fact that the word Kohelet means preacher, teacher, speaker. It can have three meanings of teacher, speaker, or preacher. And so the speaker, preacher, teacher, Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, is delivering a sermon. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. And Solomon will tell us in chapter 12 that the words that he received, the profound, wise, challenging, and meaningful words that he wrote, of which comprised the book of Ecclesiastes, came from one shepherd. That is a metaphorical allusion to the God of Israel, who is known throughout the Old Testament as the Shepherd of Israel. One of the most famous psalms in the Bible, starts out with the Lord is my shepherd. So Solomon is saying this wisdom, though I learned it through the bitter reality of living in a world filled with suffering, apparent meaninglessness, and dissatisfaction, God allowed this in my, and I'm talking as if I were Solomon, God allowed this in my apostasy or turning away from God to then in the end have that be used by the Holy Spirit to declare universal truths that in the end will point man from his misery living in a world of woe to the God of the Bible who will save and give one meaning and purpose in his relationship with the God of the universe that extends beyond life lived under the sun. Remember now, when we looked at the authorship of Ecclesiastes, sadly we told you that with the rise of higher criticism, primarily from the German school in the mid-19th century, I would argue even going back to the Enlightenment philosophers of Britain and France in the 18th century, the authorship of Ecclesiastes was fought over and debated. No longer was it accepted that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Now the theory of higher criticism was that Solomon did not write this book. It was written by an anonymous author posing as the king of Jerusalem. And so, does that hold water? Well, there are, and again, some of this is repeating what we said when we did our introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I wanted to bottle the ends with an introduction to Ecclesiastes before preaching on it, on the text, and I also now want to do a concluding overview of the book. Well, we argue that there are strong arguments for Solomon being the author of this great book. And what we have is internal evidence and external evidence for Solomonic authorship. The internal evidence in Ecclesiastes supports Solomon as its author. First of all, that's seen in Ecclesiastes 1:1, where the author identifies himself as the son of David and king in Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes 1:1 and verse 12. Secondly, the emphasis on wisdom is indicative of the most notable quality of Solomon's life, who, before the coming of Jesus Christ, was hailed as the wisest man in the world. So why not then would the book of Ecclesiastes be deemed wisdom literature? The words wise and wisdom, get this, appear 49 times in Ecclesiastes. That means in nearly one out of four verses. In comparison, vanity and under the sun, which are the key phrases of the book, appear 38 and 39 times respectively. So the word vanity or meaningless appears 38 times, and the phrase under the sun appears 29 times. I might have misspoke and said 39 for under the sun. I meant 29 times is under the sun repeated in this book. Another internal evidence for Solomon being the author of this book is the fact the author claimed that he had increased in wisdom more than anyone who had ruled over Jerusalem before him. Now, that cannot be said of any other king outside of Solomon and David. The kingdom of Israel reached its zenith of prosperity and imperial power under King Solomon. This is consistent with what we read in 1 Kings 3. And no king after Solomon could make such a statement that says that no one had ever ruled like him over Jerusalem before him. So that's another compelling argument that Solomon is the writer here, because his reign as king of Israel was unprecedented, even, I may say, eclipsing his father David's reign. Another internal evidence for Solomon writing this book is, as one Bible commentator says, the opulent lifestyle of possessions and pleasures in Ecclesiastes 2:1-10. This is consistent with what we know about Solomon. He claimed that he had increased the nation's wealth for more than anyone in Jerusalem before him. Ecclesiastes 2:9. And history records no king in Israel after him whose wealth exceeded his. Precious metals, we are told, during Solomon's day were as the dust in the streets. In other words, gold and silver was so prolific, so common during Solomon's reign that it was a time of overwhelming prosperity. And to build the Temple of Solomon, today's estimates run anywhere from $2 to $4 billion just to build that magnificent temple of Yahweh God. So another indication Solomon wrote again is the specific details that Solomon gives in chapter 2. They are consistent with both biblical and secular historical accounts about Solomon. Solomon was known for his building and beautification projects alluded to in Ecclesiastes 2:4 through 6. His vast number of servants. And I have the scriptures for those, but we need to move on. And his harem of 700 wives and 300 concubines mentioned in Ecclesiastes, or hinted at in Ecclesiastes 7:27 through 28. Remember that passage? Solomon said that he looked for a righteous person among 1,000 women and he found none. Not to worry, ladies. He wasn't a misogynist because in another place in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that all have sinned. Every human person has sinned. What he was saying about the 1,000 women no doubt alluded to his 700 wives and 300 concubines who did what? Turned him away from the Lord to worship his wives, false gods, whom he married, and they were from the surrounding nations. Probably from Egypt. Probably from the Hittite region. Probably from the Canaanites. He took all these women unto himself. And in that period, when he turned away from the Lord to worship idols placed on high hills and burn incense to them, that was the period where he backslid from the Lord, a period that nearly lasted 35 years from his mid-30s to his late 60s. We'll talk more about that later. Another internal indication that Solomon is probably the author of this book is that the author claims to have studied, searched out, and set in order many proverbs. And we are told elsewhere in Scripture that Solomon composed some 3,000 proverbs. So that's another good indication from the internal contents of Ecclesiastes that Solomon is more likely than not the author of this great book. And then to that we would add the external evidence for Solomon writing this book that we have studied in 29 lessons. And one major external evidence existing outside of the book of Ecclesiastes is the historical Jewish and Christian tradition that unitedly claims Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Most biblical writers and scholars of Judaism and Christianity accepted Solomon as the author until, and I mentioned this earlier, until the rise of higher criticism in the 19th century. And then another external evidence that I think powerfully argues for Solomonic authorship is the linguistic evidence from the language. Linguistic evidence supports Solomon's authorship. 20th century research not only refutes the linguistic arguments against the authorship of Solomon for Ecclesiastes, but also presents convincing evidence to the contrary. And we talked about that in detail when we did our introduction to this book. A scholar who is versed in over 25 languages, ancient and modern, would be Gleason L. Archer. In his book, A Survey of the Old Testament, Introduction, pages 528 through 532, in those pages, Dr. Archer presents a thorough technical discussion of the linguistic evidence concerning the authorship of Ecclesiastes And with that, he presents an outstanding defense of Solomon's being the author of the book. So you might want to check that out as well. Moving on, when Solomon wrote his book, who was he writing to? Well, his immediate audience obviously was his Israeli subjects during the day of his reign. The original audience was the assembly implied by the word kohelet or preacher in Ecclesiastes 1:1. The use of this word indicates that the carefully prepared message of Ecclesiastes, or in Hebrew called kohelet, was preached or taught to an assembly, a people gathered together to hear a message, more specifically, a message from the God of Israel. Opinions, of course, among biblical scholarship vary as to who this audience was. But the following has been suggested. Number one, some say Solomon's audience was all the people of the kingdom of Israel, Ecclesiastes 12:9. Secondly, the audience was wise men in Jerusalem, which would have included teachers and so forth. It would also include those, perhaps, who were visiting Solomon in Israel in the latter part of his day. Others feel the audience was the young people of the kingdom by verses such as 11:9, 12:1, and 12 of Ecclesiastes. Others believe it was people of other nations, the Gentiles. The Gentile nations and kingdoms of Solomon's day. That certainly is reasonable to believe when you consider the fact that world leaders, ambassadors from governments, trading caravans, and so forth regularly travel to Solomon's court to learn from the world's wisest men. Solomon's influence was worldwide at that time, worldwide within the Middle East, of course. And this influence, Solomon's sagacious influence, extended beyond the kingdom of Israel to those nations whose leaders bowed to him and whose princesses he had wed. Who was the audience here? Well, the audience is all of the above, and the audience that would come after Solomon in the ages that followed the death of this great king. This book is a book that God inspired Solomon to write without error, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we could listen and hear what God says about a life lived apart from Him, vis-a-vis a life lived with a relationship with Him. And it is possible that Solomon repeated this message to multiple groups, whatever the case may be, and whoever the audience is. The Holy Spirit has inspired the book of Ecclesiastes and destined it to be used by the assembly of Israel, the assembly of the church, and yea, the assembly of the human race, to give us wisdom, admonition, example, and warning. And that is in keeping with what the Scripture says about the Word of God. As Paul said, "Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the world are come." 1 Corinthians 10:11. And it's Ecclesiastes certainly is given to teach us how to live. As Paul underscores the purpose for all Scripture to be that very thing in Romans 15:4. "For whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." So now we move on and let's talk about the fact that the book of Ecclesiastes presents two worldviews that every idea, every religion will fall under. And there's only one category biblical theism falls under. Everything outside of that is covered by all other philosophies, worldviews, and religions. Solomon said that there is nothing new under the sun. And then he goes on to say, because life without God is meaningless, we should pursue our Creator and obey Him and prepare for eternity after this life to when we meet Him. So Ecclesiastes presents two contrasting ways of looking at man's plight in the world. One is the secular, humanistic, materialistic, and yes, even atheistic viewpoint that interprets all things from a limited earthly perspective. It interprets all things from a view that the universe is closed and therefore subject to the futility of meaningless repetition and death. This is a perspective of life lived under the sun, not recognizing God or His interventionist activity among men. The earthly, I should say godless or without God perspective, is one completely unaided by divine revelation or interposition. It sees life as futile, meaningless, with no purpose. So there's nothing new under the sun, but rather what is taking place now is what has already taken place many times in the past, and what will take place in the future will simply be a repeat of what has already taken place in the past. Atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, whom I foolishly followed in my days of benighted atheism, believed that very thing. He was honest enough to admit when you remove God from the equation of your life, everything is just one unending repetition, or what he termed eternal recurrence. Life without God, lived under the sun with meaningless repetition, only to be snuffed out by death, leaves one with no ultimate satisfaction. This is what Solomon is saying for those who have a godless worldview and live life only here and now under the sun. Such a life then is cruelly vain or meaningless, futile, because we will end up with the same doomed fate as all other humans who preceded us. But there is light at the end of the tunnel. It's not an oncoming train, but it is the light of divine revelation, which brings us to the other perspective Solomon presents in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that is the perspective of a theistic spiritual outlook that interprets life and its problems, sometimes very difficult problems, from a God-honoring viewpoint. I have all the scriptures here for both viewpoints, but time does not allow me to quote them all. The theistic perspective, that is, that life is viewed from the fact that God created us, He wants to be a part of our lives, and that He has a purpose for life, takes divine revelation into account regarding how life and its problems are to be processed and interpreted. The theistic perspective acknowledges, recognizes God, and is one that finds meaning in life and enjoys life. God can be involved in all that we do, Solomon tells us throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon will end up telling us in the end that our ultimate meaning in life is to know God personally, to reverence Him with our obedience, and to obey His commands. The meaning and satisfaction of life are not to be found in the things around us which pass away, but in God alone, according to Ecclesiastes 2:25. The conclusion of the writer of Ecclesiastes is that we should remember God while we are still young. Remember, that should still be echoing in your ears who listen to this teaching, because Solomon said that in the last chapter of the book in Ecclesiastes 12:1. So hopefully this will put a perspective on what Solomon is saying here. So there are several purposes for this book being in the canon of Scripture. One is historical. And again, this is recognized by identifying what one Bible commentary says, the dual scope of Ecclesiastes' audience. Is that a word? Ecclesiastes's? Our Ecclesiastes' audience. First, to the national audience, Solomon's purpose was to present the lessons he had learned as he searched for meaning and satisfaction in life. Chief among the lessons that he learned, or the lessons, was the fact that a sense of lasting fulfillment can only be found by fearing and obeying God. His burden for the Hebrews, especially the young ones, was that they do not waste their lives, as he had, for three decades, but that they make God the center of their lives in their youth. Then there was Solomon's international audience. His purpose was to present a God-centered alternative to the various Eastern philosophies of life, death, and purpose, and by extension, to all the non-biblical philosophies and religions in the world. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon made a significant contribution to wisdom literature of the Eastern world. This type of literature was characterized by wise sayings intended to give guidance for day-to-day living, as well as teach about virtue and spirituality as given by the inspiration of God, the one shepherd of Ecclesiastes 12:11. Furthermore, what we have here is wisdom literature written by Solomon, and it follows the typical pattern of all biblical wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, even the Song of Solomon, and so forth. And that is, it follows a descriptive/prescriptive format. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that Solomon describes a plight or a situation about the human condition that is universally experienced. And then he gives a Holy Spirit-inspired solution or prescription to deal with what is being described about common everyday life. So, Ecclesiastes, in typical fashion, follows the traditional wisdom literature of a descriptive/prescriptive format. The doctrinal purpose of Ecclesiastes, as we look under the heading of purpose for this book, that there is a doctrinal purpose, and it's summarized in the book's concluding statement, the great Solomonic summation. For man's purpose and existence, and that is, fear God and keep His commandments, Ecclesiastes 12:13. This charge points to at least three very distinct purposes. It's an evangelistic book that leads people to the God of Israel. Secondly, it is a theological book that paints a portrait of God as Creator. Life is highly complex. It is a complex creation that only a great and mighty God and Creator could conceive. It did not come about by blind chance or mindless fortuity. Creation was created by the deliberate intelligence of a great designer and creator, transcendent to His creation. And in that vein, it should be pointed out that the use of the divine name for God, Elohim, rather than Jehovah, is used more times in this book for the name of God. The use of Elohim rather than Jehovah emphasizes God's great creative power. God, we are told by Solomon in this book, is the source of all things, Ecclesiastes 1, 9 and 10. He is the designer of an amazing plan for the world, Ecclesiastes 1, 4 through 7. God has appointed all things to occur under the sun, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a time and a season for everything under the providential determination of God. God has created and designated humans with an eternal purpose. Therefore, He is working and moving all things toward that end. We are told in Ecclesiastes 7:29 that the Lord created the world perfectly and problem-free, but it was man who sought out sinful schemes, Ecclesiastes 7:29. Only God's work endures forever, Ecclesiastes 3:14. We, God's creatures, are accountable and responsible to Him, and will face Him in judgment after this life. Ecclesiastes 11:9, Ecclesiastes 12:14. Furthermore, Solomon paints God as the one who alone is sovereign. Solomon's teaching about God's sovereignty can be summarized as follows. God is in control. There's a great song by a Christian artist called God is in Control. And I forgot her name at this point. Her name escapes me. But Solomon affirms God is in control in 3:11, 6:10, 7:14, and 9:1, all those verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. He also says that there is an appropriate time for everything. I mentioned that just a minute ago in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 11. And though we are wise, and though we can be observant, even the wisest and most observant of humanity cannot fully fathom or understand God's ways and works. Twyla Paris is the one that sang the song, God is in Control. And that Solomon says the same thing. That's a good song, by the way. Solomon also, when he wrote Ecclesiastes, didn't write it as a mere theological treatise to be studied and discussed in the antiseptic halls of universities and seminaries. The book of Ecclesiastes is also preeminently a practical book that teaches great precepts about life. What are they? Well, for instance, true meaning, lasting satisfaction, and total fulfillment in life cannot be found on earth, not in anything under the sun. They can only be found by personally knowing God and placing Him at the center of our life. He is to be number one. He is to come first before family, friends, job, church, whatever. God is to be first in your life. Apart from the Lord, all life, Solomon tells us throughout this book, is empty and futile. And Solomon does not spare to tell us of the inevitability of death. And before that, living in a fallen world rife with disturbing, disillusioning, and painful problems that we cannot change. But even in spite of this, we still should enjoy life. Not to indulge in hedonism, but to moderately enjoy the things in life God has given us. Our labor, our spouse, drinking of wine, the wearing of nice clothes. We should enjoy life in the midst of a troublous and difficult life. God wants us to enjoy life, and true enjoyment in life is first found in Him and in His great gifts. Solomon furthermore teaches in this book, we must have faith in the sovereign God. The answer to the unsolvable problems of life is that God is aware of them and that He, in His time, will deal with and correct them and will make all things complete and perfect in His time. Another necessary but unpleasant reminder that Solomon gives in this book, an idea that permeates it from beginning to end, is the fact humans are mortal creatures. Death will come for each and every one of us. We are all going to die. Death is inevitable and unavoidable. Our bodies will degenerate, die, and decay. He likened it to that a house that is slowly decaying and becoming dilapidated. And from that, then, Solomon also reminds us that man was not made for this life only, but also for eternity. And according to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, He has put eternity in men's hearts, reminding us that this life is not all there is. Death does not end life. Our life continues on the spiritual plane, though very real and material, after this life is over, terminated by death. Eternal life is not merely unending existence. It includes meaning and enjoyment in life. A life lived under the sun. Furthermore, Solomon says that we should live every day with a conscious awareness that God will judge our lives and deeds Therefore, we should fear and obey Him. We should fear and obey the Lord. So when we look at the Book of Psalms, there's so much truth here that we, of course, could spend a lot more time in this teaching on concluding thoughts and an overview, a postscript overview, if you will, of Ecclesiastes. But Solomon reminds us again that our human existence and satisfaction in life are not found in doing the same thing over and over again every day. And to this Solomon says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Ecclesiastes 1:3. Solomon observed in a life locked under the sun that everything seems to run in repetitive cycles, thus giving the appearance of meaningless existence. A generation comes and then it goes, with another taking its place. The sun also rises and the sun sets. Remember the famous Ernest Hemingway novel? He borrowed from this quote in Ecclesiastes. The sun also rises. The wind blows here and there. Sound familiar? Jesus borrowed that when he told Nicodemus that the spiritual rebirth for the salvation of the believing sinner is like the wind. It cannot be controlled by the hand of men, but it is the sovereign blowing effect of God regenerating the sinner through the Holy Spirit. From the limited earthly perspective that would leave God out of the picture, there would be then no ultimate meaning in engaging in a seemingly endless cycle of doing the same thing day in and day out. And so a life that's lived without God is truly what Solomon said it would be in his superlative statement, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaning that satisfaction in life, meaning for our existence, are not found in pursuing or experiencing temporal pursuits. And then Solomon then goes on and shares with his reading audience how he thought he could find, once he turned away from God, when he was backslidden, he thought he could find better meaning and better satisfaction in earthly pursuits. So Solomon tells us that he thoroughly investigated and experienced all the main attractions of living in this life. He sought to find meaning and satisfaction in laughter and pleasure, Ecclesiastes 2:2, in the imbibing and drinking of wine, Ecclesiastes 2:3, in constructing great works, Ecclesiastes 2:4 and 6, in pursuing great wealth, Ecclesiastes 2:7a, in indulging in music and sexual activity with women, Ecclesiastes 2:8 as well. He thought he could pursue satisfaction in fame, worldly recognition, Ecclesiastes 2:9. And finally, in worldly pleasure, the philosophy of hedonism. That is, the chief aim of man in the end is the pursuit and obtainment of the variety of pleasures. And guess what his verdict was after he indulged in all these things? He found out what the philosophers call the hedonic paradox. Remember, we talked about this way back when we were looking at chapter 2. That is, the more one indulges in pleasure, whatever kind it may be, the more empty and dissatisfied he becomes. Isn't that true? How many wealthy people are not satisfied with being outrageously wealthy? Billionaires, millionaires complaining they don't have enough money. That's because ultimate satisfaction cannot be found in earthly pursuits. Hence, Solomon says it's all futile, it's vain. Solomon then said there is nothing better than to enjoy good meals and try to find some satisfaction in work, for this is from the hand of God. In recognition of God's sovereign providence, Solomon acknowledged that apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? But then he added, if a sinner becomes wealthy, God takes the wealth away and gives it to those who please him. So even wealth itself is not a sure and permanent thing. And since that is so, Solomon said, it's like chasing the wind. Then Solomon will go on to say throughout this book that even with God in the picture, life is difficult. It's hard to figure out why God allows the great evils he does that happen in this world. And if we were intellectually honest as Christians, we too wonder that from time to time. I certainly do. Not questioning God's goodness or as if to say that I'm not willing to grant God as sovereign. But at the same time, we are human. We're going to experience things that befuddle us, frustrate us, that we can't understand. We're going to be in situations where we want an answer and an answer is not forthcoming. That doesn't mean we're stealing glory from God or robbing him of his honor, as some have falsely accused. No, we're simply wanting to understand what is going on and what is God is doing. And if you don't wonder that yourself, if you're just some, you know, unfeeling, sadistic, well, que sera, sera, then you're really, I really question if you know the God of the Bible and understand what he's doing. I question even if you are aware and in touch with the human experience. Finite human beings cannot fathom his inscrutable plan, as Solomon makes that known in Ecclesiastes 7. In many cases, life does not seem to add up. And this is especially borne out by the problem of evil. Why does God allow so much suffering in the world? Why do the righteous suffer and are trodden underfoot while the wicked and the oppressor shine and prevail and prosper and succeed in all that they do? These are life's enigmas. These are life's mysteries. And to top it off, then, death awaits us all at the end of life's journey. So with all this going on, God wants us, through the words of Solomon, to stop and enjoy life, to ameliorate these problems and difficulties that we face every day. Solomon then concludes in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 through 11 that godly wisdom is the best game plan. And the reason why God allows a hole within our hearts and souls that cannot be filled with the earthly trinkets of this life is that God has put eternity in our hearts, thus causing us to yearn for the eternal. I've quoted Augustine before on this. I'll quote him again. He says this, O God, thou hast made us for yourself, and our hearts find no rest until they rest in thee. That is so true. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We all have a sense in our hearts that this life is not all there is, that life continues beyond death. It is not discontinued beyond the grave. No, it continues in the afterlife. You and I, as born-again Christians, yearn and long for heaven. And it is there where we will find our true, lasting home. And then another constant theme in the book of Ecclesiastes that I would like to share with you in our verse-by-verse study of this profoundly wise and deep book, sermon, is that we should not fall in love with money because it is a path to heartache. There is an insidious false doctrine in the church. It's called the prosperity gospel. And they would have you believe that God wants everybody to be wealthy. Well, is that what really the scripture says? Because when you pursue wealth, it becomes a central, all-consuming pursuit, and God gets pushed out of the way. Remember, Jesus warned in Matthew 13, that when you hear the word of God, beware lest the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things choke out the word. And beware of those who would say, oh, you can have God and wealth. You can use God to get wealth. That's a false doctrine as well, because God is being used as a means to pursue a greedy and monetary end. And that's not biblical as well. Remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, warning about the perils of the pursuit of wealth and money. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. Of course, God does not condemn possessions or riches per se. It is not a sin to be wealthy. Some godly people in the Bible, like Abraham and Job, were quite wealthy. But God condemns wealth when it becomes a god to replace the true God in your life. God does condemn a love of possessions or riches. Anyone who exhibits a love of material wealth or a possession to pursue money and riches indicate that this is a sure sign that person is living according to a temporal, unbiblical perspective, not an eternal perspective. Scripture tells us a love of money and riches can lead to sure, swift destruction and damnation. The Apostle Paul flatly stated that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy 6:9. There are some false teachers out there utilizing the error of the prosperity gospel to claim that Ecclesiastes teaches that money is to be pursued for everything. They take out of context what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 10:19, where he says, money answers all things. Money answers all things. That's not what the scripture is teaching here. It's not teaching that God has provided money to answer everything for your life. Take what Solomon says here in context. The context tells us that we have the partying king and his wealthy courtiers. And they all together think that he can fix the disasters of his kingdom and be happy by the pursuit of money. Hence, he thinks money answers all things. Not money answers all things is the solution to life set off by itself out of the context of what Solomon's saying here in Ecclesiastes 10. Money answers all things must be taken in its proper context. And what Solomon is saying here is that the greedy, unsaved king and his courtiers, the unsaved worldling, we could even extend to him, believes money is the answer to everything. And the biblical response to that proposition, voiced by this king and his followers thinking money is it answers all things, the answer to that is it is not true without God. Meaning, like everything else, the pursuit of money, thinking it's the answer of all things, is vanity. That's what Solomon means when he says, money answers all things. It is not a proof text for the prosperity gospel and the fatal assumption that Christians should pursue wealth using money to answer all things. That is false. The answer to all things is trusting in the God who said he would provide all our needs according to his riches in glory. Philippians 4:19. That's not empty religion. That's biblical Christianity. Jesus warned his followers, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12:15. Jesus will then go on to urge his followers to have an eternal perspective, exhorting them, do not lay for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal it, but rather lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal it. Matthew 6:19 through 20 and John 6:27. So God has promised to meet our need, not our greed. So quit taking Ecclesiastes 10:19 out of context to support the mendacity of the prosperity gospel, because it's not teaching that God wants you to use money to answer all things. In fact, that statement is corrected by Solomon. That statement that money answers all things is coming from an unbelieving king that he's quoting here, who erroneously thinks money is the answer to everything. No, God is the answer to every legitimate problem, not money. So, again, we come full circle here with Solomon and his teaching. He tells us, don't live in the past, don't live for the here and now, but rather keep your eyes focused on the future, knowing your death is coming, and prepare beyond death. And the fact that the dust or the body returns to earth as it was, and the spirit unto God who gave it. Right there, Solomon is saying, look beyond life, live under the sun, knowing that you will continue to live on in eternity in the afterlife when death has come. There is a post-mortem existence for every human being in eternity. Life on earth is short. It's transient. It's temporary. Make the best of it by involving God in your life. Live for Him. Obey Him. Help others. Love others as God would love them. That is the purpose and the end and the richest meaning of life that God gives. And we say a hearty amen to that. Remember, the book of Ecclesiastes ends with an ethical mandate to an eschatological end. The book of Ecclesiastes ends with an ethical mandate to an eschatological end. Well, what does that mean? Well, it simply means this. You are called to obey God, knowing that in the end, how you live your life, whether in obedience to Him or disobedience to Him, will then be brought before God when you stand in His presence on the day of judgment. Now, for the believer, that will be the Bema Seat of Christ, where our salvation will not be in question because we're saved with an everlasting salvation. And there Christ will see how we lived our life for Him after salvation, how we invested in the spiritual gifts He gave us to promote Him and advance His kingdom. That is the judgment of the believer at the Bema Seat after the rapture of the church. Then there's the judgment of all unsaved, wicked people. All unsaved people, they will be judged at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So live for God, obey God, keep His commandments, as Solomon said, knowing that in the end, you will stand before God in judgment. The book of Solomon at the end points us to the one who gave Solomon all this wisdom in the words with which he wrote, and that is this. Solomon cites the one shepherd as the source of his book. And the one shepherd would ultimately be revealed as the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, I am the good shepherd. Ecclesiastes is the great book that investigates the subject of life all through from Chapter 1, verse 1 to the end, 12, verse 14. Chapter 12, verse 14. Solomon made all the investigations, the inquiries, the experimentation to know that life lived without God and all of the earthly pursuits is vain, meaningless, and futile. No other book, I dare say, delves into life on earth as does Ecclesiastes, and no other book focuses solely on life's pursuits, problems, meaning, satisfaction, and fulfillment. Yes, the Book of Solomon is the great book that is designated a sermon. Certainly many other books of the Bible include sermons. Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. But the whole of Ecclesiastes is a sermon, which makes it unique from all the other books of the Bible. It is sermonic from 1:1. to 12:14. the great book of vanity, meaninglessness, emptiness, and futility all await those and is the honest experience of those who live without God. As we said, the term vanity in Hebrew, hevel, able, that's the word able, means empty, devoid of substance, meaningless, and so forth. This word appears 39 times in the book, and it is the book's primary topic of all life and everything under the sun. Yes, it is meaningless. Life is meaningless. The totality of it is meaningless and vain if lived apart from God. Others have said Ecclesiastes is the great book that illustrates man's ungodly attachment to the world. And Solomon is Exhibit A, proof of that. He tried all that the world offers, claiming that if you do this, pursue that, you'll be satisfied and fulfilled. And so he indulged in every pleasure his flesh could imagine, every possession his eyes could behold, and achieved every position his ego could desire. But the final verdict, the lasting conclusion, is that these pursuits produced short-lived satisfaction that quickly and fleetingly passed away. His conclusion, Solomon's conclusion, was the same as John's inspired declaration. Only that which is done in obedience to God lasts. And finally, and we'll end here, the book of Ecclesiastes is the great book of Solomon's repentance. Many who doubt Solomon being the author of Ecclesiastes will use this as an argument, saying that the Bible never mentions that Solomon ever repented of his sinful lifestyle, his departure and disobedience to God, or his idolatry. Yet only those who accept the authorship of Solomon can honestly recognize that Ecclesiastes is the biblical, infallible record and proof of this great king's repentance. In the end, repentance will have fruit, the fruit of a transformed life that turns away from sin to live in obedience to God. And that's what we see here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon turned away from God to pursue all the ungodly pursuits of this world, only to be left unsatisfied and disgruntled in the end. And once he turned back to God and enjoyed life from a God-centered perspective, he realized that was the antidote to vanity of vanities. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, as I've said several times during our study of this book, the book of Ecclesiastes is indeed the fruits of Solomon's repentance, keeping in line with what John the Baptist said in Luke 3:8, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And that's exactly what Solomon did. He repented and turned back to the Lord after turning away and apostatizing from him for over 30 years. What prompted his repentance? Well, we could speculate on that for some time. But the fact of the matter is that Solomon shows us that a life lived without God, and may I add, and I should have added this earlier, a life that is backslidden from God, is vain, meaningless, unsatisfying, and absurdly problematic in the end. So again, Solomon leaves us with the twofold duty of man. It's not rocket science here, people. You and I have a twofold duty, which is the purpose and meaning of life. And as I said last time we were in this book, concluding the study of the text, the twofold duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's not a works-for-system salvation. You have to have the Spirit of God and be born again to fear God. That is to have a deep reverential consideration and a loving and grateful awe of who God is and what He's done for you. And out of that, you will seek to obey Him because you love Him. And you want to please Him, because when you please Him, then you have achieved the purpose that God has for every life. Fear God and keep His commandments, knowing then that we will give an account on the day of judgment for how we lived our life, whether we lived without God and experienced a godless, meaningless, vain existence, or if we've turned to the God of the Bible, repented of our sins, and believed in Him. Now that would entail belief in His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did to save us on the cross and rose again to give us eternal life. A life that does that fears God and keeps His commandments. And then life's purpose, its meaning, its satisfaction will then all come to a wonderful, glorious end when we stand with Him and reign with Him forever. So Solomon is showing us the vanity and the dissatisfaction of living in a fallen world system apart from God, deluding oneself that we can find ultimate satisfaction here and now. He is showing us those things cannot empirically satisfy, never can they empirically satisfy, that as a goad and as a rod, Ecclesiastes 12, turn us to the one who says, whoever drinks of this water, the water of the world, shall thirst again. But the water that I shall give him, spiritual water, he that drinks of that water shall have eternal life. So Jesus is the antidote to the vanity of a meaningless, futile existence. Without him, there is no meaning, there is no fulfillment, there is no satisfaction. And Solomon calls him the one shepherd. And to him we go in reverential awe and fear and obedience for the great salvation he has given us as a free gift. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you. And so ends our study of Kohelet, the book of Ecclesiastes.